Thanks very much, Gordon. You know, Peter says that in St. Peter that we should always have a answer for the hope we have in Christ, and I certainly have always had that, or tried to, but when Gordon calls you on the phone and asks you for this, that's always a bit daunting to do it publicly, but so publicly. But in England, in 1984, I bent my knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that has made all the difference in my life. I count my life now as before Christ and after Christ, and I count as nothing all that went before. Because, you know, to be a Christian means that you have to willingly say, I'm dependent on God. I'm not independent. And you know that great Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way? Well, it's a great song, but wrong words. You've got to do it the other way. I did it God's way. I do it God's way. And sometimes when you grow up in New England, a fiercely independent Yankee and competitive and ambitious, that it's very hard to willingly admit that you are dependent upon God. And I think it's particularly true of some men. But I'll tell you the story, and you can see if it applies to you. I grew up in the 1950s in Philadelphia, and was from a happy, loving family. My father was a physician. I had lots of advantages. We went to church. I grew up, I was a choir boy, if you can believe I could sing, a choir boy in the Episcopal Church. And we went to the Presbyterian Church sometimes too. And my one grandfather was a Unitarian, came from this area, and I had a grandmother who was a Christian. So I think it would be broadly set up in the mainline Protestant church. But those of you who grew up in that era knew that that was a mile wide and an inch deep. And when I got to Williams College in 1962, I think I went to church one Sunday, the first Sunday, and that was it for the last 4 years, the whole 4 years. And those of you who know about it know that that was the Great Revolution, when all values were thrown out the window. And the greatest generation who got us through the Depression and got us through World War II really ran out of moral capital. So the great questions of who am I and where did I come from and where am I going and is there someone keeping score? All those things really, there were no answers for those. Certainly they weren't at the faculty or the administration at Williams. And my philosophy was, I think you can boil it down into three tenets. I think it continues to this day at most universities and colleges. That was, first of all, hedonism, the search for pleasure in whatever forms you could find it. Might have been sports. I loved to play ice hockey and played that well at Williams and all 4 years. It's a big part of my life, but also drinking and eat, drink, and be merry. Sex, you name it, you know, if it was pleasurable, you sought it. The second thing was moral relativism. That was a sense of you have your values and I have my values. Who can say who's better? You can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't supposedly hurt somebody else. And the final, in that period, very strongly, was existentialism. You know, life is absurd. It's only meaningful in what you do here and now. And in fact, after you die, there's nothing, nothingness. And I think that probably goes through, still runs through many universities and colleges now. So that was, I couldn't have probably stated it then, but they were the basic tenets of my life as I went through Williams and shaped my worldview. So I got out in 1966 from Williams and right in the middle of the Vietnam War. And while it was an unpopular war, I felt I owed a great deal to my country. Love America, no matter, you know, we clearly lots of wrongs that we've done and not perfect, but still I felt it was important to serve like my father and my uncles had. So I joined the Navy as an officer after OCS and spent my 4 years in the Pacific. And being an ambitious type and wanting to have my own command if I could, I volunteered for swift boats, which are these boats that run up and down the rivers and coasts in Vietnam. And I got my assignment, and went there. Unfortunately, when I volunteered, it wasn't very dangerous. It was only coastal patrols, and I thought I was going to get away with not having to see much combat. But when halfway through training, they said the swift boats were going to go up all the rivers, and it turned out to be much, much more dangerous than I had bargained for. I said, I didn't volunteer for this. And they said, doesn't matter, you know, off you go. And we were patrolling a mostly a river south of Da Nang, and it was pretty well controlled by the enemy in the early months. And I was not a hero. I tried to never sought out combat deliberately, but I also wanted to do my duty. And you know, there certainly was times, almost any time we went up the river, the enemy saw us first, and there were ambushes. And I know now, when I look back providentially, how God's hand was on my life and saved it several times. But in all events, it didn't change my worldview. I got out of Vietnam and no foxhole conversion. I came to Boston and went to graduate school and met my wife there, who will play a part in the story in a moment. And joined Citibank and went overseas for 15 years with Citibank as a banker. And in Frankfurt in 1976, Nancy was having, our second child was born, Susan. She was in the hospital. In those days, women had 8 days in the hospital in Germany afterwards. And the eighth day, I went to pick her up, and she was incredibly sick. She had no white blood cells, double pneumonia, and it was clear that something had gone dramatically wrong, and she was on death's doorstep. And over the next weeks, it wasn't clear what it was. My father, I would call him and give him the symptoms, and he was talking with oncologists. They thought it might be, something, cancer of the blood, and not sure what it was. So about 3 weeks into this, or 4 weeks into this, I was at my wit's end, and no family nearby, no friends, and I said to the Lord, Lord, I don't know if you're there or not, but I'll make you a deal. I'm a businessman, I keep my word, and if she lives, I'll go back to church for the rest of my life. So she lived. It wasn't cancer of the blood or any other kind of cancer. She got out of the hospital in 2 or 3 weeks. And the Lord, you know, if he was there, had kept his part of the deal, so I kept my part, and I started going to these empty, dark churches, German service, and it was pretty, it wasn't particularly uplifting, but I began to take the children there, and Nancy was very annoyed at that because I was working 6 days a week anyway, and then the seventh day I was taking the kids out, so she joined, you know, and she started going to church, and the next 6 years was really what I would call churchianity, where church was important. It was a great social institution, moral striving, but there wasn't any sense of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we ended up in 1982 in London, and these friends of ours who were investment bankers, they said, what church should we go to? This is important to us. And they said, well, there's this church we go to, Holy Trinity Brompton. And they didn't tell us anything about it, but you ought to go there. So we started going there. It was, I don't know how many of you know it, evangelical, charismatic, Anglican church. We didn't know what the words evangelical or charismatic meant. If we did, we would have run a mile, I think. But we ended up there, and it was absolutely transforming. Lives were being transferred all the time. And I began to take the claims of the gospel seriously. Lots and lots of questions, and read most of C.S. Lewis, and began to really think through this. You know, I being an investment banker, I wanted, not just because I needed Christ to bend the knee, but I wanted to make sure it was true. I wanted to read the whole prospectus, if you were in business language. So I began to read the Bible and to think seriously about these things. And at that time in our lives, outwardly things might have appeared like they were great, but both Nancy and I, you know, had emotional, spiritual bankruptcy, I might say. We really, didn't know where we were going. And that great Mick Jagger song, some of you know, you know, I can't get no satisfaction. Well, that's the way life was for us. And ultimately, as I began to draw near to God, there were three tenets which ended being, you know, on which I built my faith. The first was that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God, and that the resurrection was true. And I particularly remember being impacted by Colson and his analysis of the apostles afterwards and their behavior, and being a sort of history major and looking at how people act. The apostles after Christ's death on the cross and their behavior the next months and years to me was absolutely convicting about the truth of it. Second of all, I read the prospectus. I read the Bible two or three times, and I came to the conclusion that it's very hard, I think, to actually read the Bible openly from end to end without being transformed by it. And I saw it as the truth of mankind, a man's condition. And finally, I was one of those people, like in the Gospels, who need to see signs and wonders, like Thomas. And so the fact that I was in a charismatic church with a powerful Holy Spirit, people being healed internally, people being healed of cancer, we saw a couple of times, that was very important to me, that God was a living God, and he was not someone that happened God of the ages. So I was very close to bending my knee to Christ, but there was one final hurdle, a challenge, and that was this sense, you know, of my pride and my sort of sense of myself as, you know, this swift boat captain and this investment banker, macho hockey player, you know, Rambo type. And Jesus came across to me as sort of a wimp. He'd ask a question, and he'd always skirt it, and he said, "Well, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ." And right on through, it appeared to me that it was not the sort of forthright approach that I felt comfortable with. And it was that sense of him being wimpish and my supposed hero, you know, being a hero, which was really the tough thing. And then the pastor, John Irvin, wrote a sermon. He was preaching on John 10, 1 to 20. And I don't know how many of you remember that, but that's where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And it was utterly convicting, because at the same time, he got this letter from a Roman general. And the letter was to the centurions about how you crucify someone. He read this in detail about what crucifixion involves and how you can make it last longer and hurt more, and how the lungs fill up with water, and how you can make it be shorter, and how you could terrify the crowd. And it all of a sudden became very, very clear to me that I was the wimp. I mean, I was in no way, heroic, and Jesus was, in fact, the great hero, what so many people had seen before me. So that moment was a moment where we went from, I went from spiritual death to life, from sin, what sin hadn't I committed, to regeneration. At that time, also, there was much anxiety in my life. I don't know how many businessmen or others would relate to this, but a sense of fear of failure. You know, you're up the climbing the ladder, you want to start a business, and you've got this great desire to do it, but you know that it's risky, and you don't want to fail. You don't want to fail in anything. And I was anxious a lot of the time and very emotionally distraught. And this was a transformation. It was literally a day and night transformation when the Holy Spirit gave me peace, took the anxiety away, and that sense of failure, of fear of failure, disappeared, partly because I saw Jesus as my senior partner in every endeavor. So that, I wanted to start a bank. I'd been, you know, in Citibank long enough, so, let's, you know, go to Boston, start a bank, you know, don't know anybody there. Well, you know, Jesus is my senior partner. What does it matter if you fail, if he's with you? So we left London and came here and started a bank. And it wasn't me, it was Jesus, you know, doing the work. And the same thing, Wilberforce was a great, great hero of mine, and tried to model my life to some extent after Wilberforce. And that's the origin of Massachusetts Family Institute and some of these other things. So, it was Christ working through me and a sense of his presence all the time. And when you do something like this and you really want to pay attention to what the scriptures say, one of the first things was, what am I going to do with my money? We had three kids, we had no college fund saved, you know, we had no real estate in the U.S., and so, you know, should we put a college fund together, and it's going to cost a lot of money, they're not going to get scholarships, or should we give it to the church, should we give it to the Lord? And we read the scriptures, and it was really clear, you know, Malachi and other places, that if you, God says, test me, and I will open the storehouses, and your barns will be overflowing. And we found out, indeed, that we couldn't outgive God. Blessing after blessing poured in as we obeyed the scriptures. So in closing, I just want to make it clear that whatever good that we've been able to do, whatever things that we've been able to start, it's all has been Jesus Christ. We were spiritually bankrupt. We were emotionally empty. And Jesus, you know, came in our lives and gave us that peace. So thank you very much.
While you're turning to it, I do want to just make a couple of comments. It may be, as we have prayed would be the case, that the Lord has spoken to you as you are listening to Rob Bradley's testimony, and you realize that the transformation in life that he described from B.C., before Christ, to A.C., after Christ, is one that you now realize has not taken place in your life, that that's something you had longed for. And the good news is, it's not just for Rob Bradley. It's not just for a handful of select folks. It's for any of us who will turn to Christ and admit that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we are not towers of strength, that we are the wimp, and we need Jesus, the one who is, the one who is all sufficient for our need, the good shepherd who laid down his life for each of us. If you would like to receive some prayer and counseling in making that decision to move from death to life, from sin to forgiven, from bankruptcy to spiritual riches beyond measure, we want to encourage you after this morning service, at the end, to come forward. And, well, in fact, perhaps there won't be enough of us in leadership, so I'm going to ask that we're going to expand the prayer team this morning. How many here are elders at Park Street Church or small group leaders or deacons? Would you just stand for just a moment, would you please, so we know who you are? You're leading a small group, or you're a leader in some other capacity, an elder. Okay, I think that may do the job. Could I impose on you in the last hymn, last verse, to go to the walls and have your hand raised so people will know that there's the prayer team? And those of the rest of us who would welcome prayer for these needs or any other, you'll be available to pray with them. The scripture verse, thank you. The scripture verse that I have in mind is just one verse this morning. It's verse 27 in chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father, every one of us recognizes that we are so prone to delude ourselves about our own resources and abilities. We pray that you would help us to repent of the sin of self-reliance, and to be much more open then, much more dependent, much more faithful, trusting in you and receiving from your hand every good and perfect gift. Help us not to be anxious about anything, but to live lives where we continually bring before you our needs, knowing that as we do so, that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite comics seems to have special relevance this time of year as we're approaching April 15. It's a picture of a husband and wife gathered around the kitchen table, and there are stacks of tax forms on the table and other financial papers strewn all over the place, falling onto the floor. And of course, the adding machine busily ticking away while the husband and wife are obviously in somewhat of a tiff over everything. And all of a sudden, the wife speaks up and says, "Well, if we're living so far beyond our means, why aren't we having more fun?" It was one of those unanswerable questions, but it's one that I suppose comes back to many of us as we have this time of reckoning, dealing with that 1040 form. And I think actually the wake-up call that comes is not so much how much we owe the government that we were unaware of. It's rather the objective evidence of how much we've received. And in some ways, for many of us, how little we've seemed to have done with it. And also an honest reckoning with how much we have given to things that we really do believe in. Charity causes of all kinds, not just the church. It's our time of reckoning, and it's one that's very uncomfortable because it stares us in the face with what are the facts, how our life has been lived out, at least in this one financial sphere. In one study, a well-conducted one of marital stress, and actually reproduced in a variety of other forms, it has been said that the number one cause of marital stress is arguments over money. It, in a way, comes surprising. You might think that, no, it would be over marital intimacy issues, parenting issues, the in-laws that are a bit too intrusive, and who knows whatever else. But no, it's money that seems to be the big problem. And knowing that, realizing it, I suppose it's not too surprising when we go to the Bible. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about all kinds of practical subjects. It has a lot to say about marriage, a lot to say about family and raising your children, sexual intimacy. Some people think it's obsessed with those topics. But in reality, if there is an obsession, it is striking that the great bulk of material in the Bible seems to have to do with this whole issue of stewardship over our material blessings. A Christian author, Randy Alcorn, claims that 15% of everything Jesus says in the gospel has direct bearing on our financial lives. At one point, he argues, and I think this is pretty easily determined, 40% of the parables, even though they're about the kingdom of God, indirectly, 40% of them have direct application to our material lives. How we make money, how we spend it, our faithfulness with respect to the resources God has entrusted to us, investment, fear of failure, and you know, just the list goes on and on. Richard Foster, the well-known Christian author of Celebration of Discipline, claims that Jesus spoke more on the topic of money than on any other subject other than the kingdom of God. Howard Dayton, another author on the subject, in his book Your Money Counts, claims that there are 2,350 verses in the Bible that have to do, again, with these subjects, how to earn money, how to spend it, save it, invest it, how to get out of debt, and how to give it away with generosity. It's important for us to recognize it's a whole picture. It's not that God is interested in, you know, what we do with some leftover portion of our money, or even 10%, and as long as we handle that adequately, we're okay with the Almighty. No, it's really, as Rob Bradley was sharing in his testimony, we're in partnership with a senior partner. It's Jesus. And he won't let well enough alone. He insists on having authority over every last dime, how we earned it, how we keep it, how we account for it, how we spend it, how we give it away. It's all of importance to him, as is our whole life of importance to him. At Park Street Church, we are often accused, as you may be aware, of maybe being a little too wimpy on this subject of finance, money. The pastors, the teaching pastors in particular, have been accused of almost invariably skirting the issue, not preaching on the subject. I, You know, I know there's an exception, of course. Once a year, we're shameless. Once a year, we will do anything humanly possible to cajole you, to inspire you, to shame you into giving when it comes to missions in our missions conference. And that's like a real shocker. Some newcomers, they look like deer with their eyes caught in the headlights when they see this happening right before their eyes. All this enthusiasm to give our money away for ministries outside these walls. But it probably is true that we're a little more shy when it comes to talking about other financial aspects of giving and the generosity that's required for our ministry or the upkeep of these buildings. And I think, just by way of apology, I think part of the reason is that many of us have come out of churches where it seems like every Sunday is Stewardship Sunday. Every week, the pastor is just hammering away on the topics of how we ought to give or tithe or give more. And, you know, I'll admit it all comes across to me, at least, as being rather oily. Like there's this other agenda, a very self-serving agenda, and, you know, we want to run miles, you know, opposite in direction from that. And so I'll admit, when I had the opportunity for Rob Bradley to give his testimony, I told him, take all the time you can possibly take, turn it into a filibuster, so we don't have to talk about this at all. But the Capital Campaign Committee has made it clear that if Daniel and I do not address it in the next several weeks, we're fired. Well, no, that's not true. No, they do want us to at least address these important themes. And that I plan to do this Sunday on the topic of giving from peace in the few minutes that remain. The next Sunday, we'll be on giving from love, and the Sunday after Easter, giving from joy. But I'm not really going to be focusing so much on what the Bible says about, well, tithing and other important topics directly. I'm more interested, at least at this point, in what's going on inside our hearts when it comes to the subject of generosity. It's not so much a pitch for the benefits of the Capital Campaign. I can't tell you how you ought to allocate all the, you know, gifts that you would like to give and ministries you want to support and civic organizations that deserve your support, the hospitals, the colleges and universities. I mean, that's as God leads you. But what I do want to do for myself and for all of us is to make us take a little time and reflect on what are the motives that allow us to give with liberality and pleasure. Where is it all coming from? Some of you may be aware of this book that has captivated the attention of the public lately, Arthur Brooks' Who Really Cares? It was published in November and already major reviews and all the larger newspapers across the country have appeared, and professional journals as well. He's been interviewed on ABC's 2020. In any case, the subtitle is America's Charity Divide, Who Gives, Who Doesn't, and Why It Matters. And just summarizing very quickly some of the main points of Brooks' book, and by the way, I'm thankful Paula Messina reminded me of this book. I'd seen it advertised, and she only lit the fire under me to finally start reading it, and it is fascinating. There are two Americas. It's not the blue versus the red states. It's not any division that you might have thought of. It's the givers versus the non-givers, according to Brooks. That's most impressive, most dramatic, and in some ways, you might think a bit inexplicable. It's the charity divide in our country. 91% of those persons who take their faith so seriously that they are regularly attending a house of worship, whether a church or a synagogue, 91% of those who take their faith very seriously contribute to charity. 66% of those who do not attend on a regular basis some house of worship, only 66% of those individuals give to a charity. And it's not, you know, who gives to churches or not. I mean, of course, we recognize there'll be a difference there. All giving is what we're talking about. Any and all giving. How do you explain that disparity? Especially when it turns out the average family income of both groups is coincidentally the same, $49,000 per year. Why would those who have faith, such a central importance to them, why would they give so much more? And in fact, the quantity given, not only are they more of them giving, the quantity, the average gifts are four times the size of those who do not have faith as a major commitment in their life. There have been some additional refinements Brooks makes to all this. Some people have questioned, well, who cares what people give to churches? Well, it turns out that the folks that have religion as an important factor in their life are also giving more to non-religious causes. 10% more of them are giving to secular charities, and they're giving gifts that are 14% on average higher. So even to the United Way, to the Red Cross, and so on, despite the fact they're giving massively to their houses of worship, to their missions programs, and other Christian charities, they're also giving to the other ones, the hospital drive and all the rest. It's a remarkable discovery. In fact, it radically transformed the researcher's life, as it turns out. He began on the assumption that those who are of more liberal persuasion would be outgiving the so-called compassionate conservatives. Didn't work out that way. The Boston Globe, in its review of the book, at first really kind of criticized it rather sharply and argued that it was based on a very narrow database of just a survey of 3,000 individuals. What's not so well known is that in a subsequent edition, they retracted that rebuke. It turns out that no, one of the major bases for the study is the so-called Social Capital Community Benchmark Survey, which was conducted by universities across the country acting in concert. In the year 2000, they sampled 42 communities, and they actually interviewed 26,200 individuals, in addition to a 3,000 individual nationwide random survey. But 26,200 turns out the debate, there's no more thorough study of giving across America than that which this book is based on. Other scholars have criticized, including very well-known authorities on philanthropy at Boston College, Havens, and Shervish, criticized the book because it didn't take sufficient account of cost of living differences. For example, let's compare Massachusetts and Arkansas. Clearly, the cost of living difference there is dramatic, and then it's not so surprising that Massachusetts citizens give away only 1.8% of their income, which wins us the award of being the most stingy state in the entire union based on a percentage of our annual income, compared to Arkansas, whose citizens give away twice that amount at 4% of their income, and that ranks them as the fifth most generous state in the union. How can the good folk of Arkansas do so much better? Well, Havens and Shervis claim it's because of this disparity in cost of living. It turns out, though, that's not really so convincing on closer examination. That's because it isn't just a difference that Brooks is interested in terms of monetary gifts to charity. It's every kind of giving, all kinds of acts of altruism. For example, the faith-based individuals are twice as likely to give blood. And there's no cost of living increase issue there. We all have the same number of quarts to give away, or pints. It help with the homeless. Turns out that those who have a strong faith commitment are 57% more likely to help the homeless. The gift of time, they're twice as likely to volunteer for various service efforts, and 21%, by the way, more likely to volunteer for neighborhood civic groups like the PTA. Now, you know, we all get 24 hours a day, whether we're living in Massachusetts or Arkansas. And secondly, it turns out that that Social Capital Community Benchmark Survey that I mentioned allows an analysis that will control for all the variables and eliminate them. And so if you redo the research and control so that you are looking at two individuals who are the same age, gender, marital status, education, have the same level of household income, and live in Boston, both live in the very same place, it turns out that the religious person is 23 percentage points more likely to give than the person who doesn't profess any particular faith, and, in fact, is 26 percentage points more likely to volunteer. Now, why is this? Well, it turns out it isn't, like I say, just a result of CPIs or low cost of living increase. Why is it? Well, all you have to do is ask. You ask those who don't have faith, as, in fact, Brooks did, and he discovered that those who do not have faith have in the group that has above average income now, he was mostly interested in those folks who have the wherewithal to be generous, above average income individuals who do not give to any charity. It turns out that common excuses were they had never been asked, despite the fact that they also watch PBS and, you know, see that annual drive that goes on forever. Despite the fact that their alumni association won't give them, you know, a breather and constantly asking to be remembered in their wills and so, despite the fact that they too read the obituaries and are asked to give memorial gifts for loved ones to the Heart Association, they actually had the gall to say they had never been asked. Secondly, they claim they gave at work. Well, we know about that kind of excuse. They claim charities waste money, despite the fact that among organizations, they're among the most efficient. And the most common explanation was, quote, we don't have enough money. That's the one I'm more interested in. Why do the folks who not give claim the number one excuse, we don't have enough money? Duke University economist Charles Kotfelter found out that actually the poor turned out to give twice as much money of their income than the middle class, adjusted by as a percent of their giving. Why do the working poor feel like they do have more money and enough money to give, where the middle class in this country apparently find that they don't have enough money to give? Well, you can guess the answer is, once again, faith commitments. It turns out that the working poor have twice a percentage in terms of their commitment to religion by the Gallup poll measure and others as well. Where does our text fit into all this? Where does the Bible fit into all this? Well, if we ask now Christians or believers, why are you so generous? Why is it the case that many in this congregation I know tithe? In fact, I know many, those even on my staff and others, who give 20% or 30% or more of their income away. Why is that? What is it that explains such generosity for all kinds of causes? I think the starting point is exactly the most obvious one. We don't belong to ourselves. We are God's creatures. He made us. Psalm 100. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. I don't belong to myself. You don't either. In fact, we're twice over God's, because not only did He make us, He also died on a cross to redeem us. And so you and I are not our own. We were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with our body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Not just in terms of sexual morals, but in terms of how we live our lives financially. In every way, we're not our own. We're the Lord's. Furthermore, we then recognize everything we have is His. Everything, not just the 10% or the 5% or whatever you give to charity. All of it's His. Who has made you to differ from anyone else? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not receive? If everything we have we received, then we're not owners, we're only stewards. It all came from another. It's not mine. I'm like the bank teller. You know, you can't, you know, is the bank teller rich? Well, lots of money passes through her hands, but it belongs to another. It's in trust while it's in her hands. And so it is for us. When David, in the original capital campaign, to end all capital campaigns, was funding the building of the temple in Jerusalem, this is what he prayed in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. That's the way I think most of us feel about the money we send to Gordon College or Boston Trinity Academy or what are the missionaries that are serving the Lord in Yemen, wherever it is. All of it is just the Lord's, and we're giving out of the abundance that He has provided for us. What is it that gives us the freedom not to say, I can't afford it? Well, it isn't a lot of brainwashing. You know how all those prospectuses The advertisements in the newspaper for money managers and so on, they show you graphs. If you just put your money with them, this is how it's going to do. There's always the ubiquitous disclaimer, isn't there? That past performance is no guarantee of future return. The irony is, of course, that doesn't apply to Jesus. His past performance is a guarantee of future return. He, though he was rich, for our sake became poor when he laid down his life on the cross. That's the guarantee that he will not withhold any good thing from those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He will bless us and adequately care for us, and so we can take seriously his injunction not to worry. In fact, of course, not only does he tell us not to worry, as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, or what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. It's not just don't worry because God is caring for you, though that is surely what it is. It's also following the Lord in every respect in our financial lives so we have a future that's less worrisome. God gives us an ability to have self-control, finally, so that we're not living beyond our means, though we would wish to otherwise. He gives us the ability to be honest and live with integrity because we're answerable to a higher authority. He gives us the self-discipline to save when we might rather just spend, the courage to fail, and therefore to take risk, because with him, well, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. The wicked are brought down by a single blow, so we don't get all bent out of shape and take it personally if we don't happen to do so well in our very first job. We repent and move on. And so also he helps us with respect to generosity because he reminds us of how well he will care for us. It gives us this contentment out of which all such giving comes. Book of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Jesus in our passage says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give. You have that peace. He says, I do not give to you as the world gives. How do you have peace of mind? Well, oftentimes our neighbors think that you can only have it if the bank accounts are completely full, you already have the disability insurance all in place and all the rest of it. Well, those are not imprudent considerations. But even then, peace of mind escapes us. When is enough enough? It never is enough for the one who loves money. It's never secure enough unless at last we realize that all the resources come from a God of love. Then enough is enough. And when we then give away, we're not fretful and fearful that somehow or other we've now disadvantaged ourselves. No, we have the kind of peace Jesus had when on the very night of his crucifixion, he was ready to give away his life. He was going to give away everything as he lays down his life on the cross. It's peace that he gives not like the world gives, based on outward circumstances, based on a freedom from opposition and clarity of emotional life that's free of any conflicts. No, he's in anguish in anticipation of his death on the cross, but he still has peace because he knows the one who will never leave you or forsake you. And so we also have that peace in the ability to give generously. Paul writes in Philippians, I am saying this not because I'm in need. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. Have you learned it? Does your giving show it? I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed, for which you don't have to feel guilty, or hungry, for which you don't have to be grousing. Whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. May it be so for each of us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we might be living examples of this peace that you promised, the peace that you give not in the way the world does, but in a way that is far more encouraging and sustaining to our inner tranquility. because you never leave us or forsake us. And you have always provided for us, and you will always provide. We thank you that you've secured the guarantee in the death of our Savior. We pray we would live in that reality. In his name we ask. Amen.